Margaret Thatcher's recent death and funeral provoked strong and opposite reactions in our nation. Some rejoiced, among them those who did so in rather unsavoury ways. Others were deeply saddened at her passing and wanted to show their respects. Some praised her legacy. Others pointed out the negative consequences of her premiership. So when it comes to Margaret Thatcher, Mrs. T, many loved her while many others hated her. She could certainly be described as a love-hate character. We could say the same about Jose Mourinho, the self-proclaimed special one. Many of us love him and enjoy the sparkle and the excitement that he brings to professional football management. Hopefully he'll be winging his way to a club in the Premiership in England before too long. But others hate him, couldn't see him far enough. Now that could be jealousy, of course, but it's true nonetheless. You either love him or you hate him. And we have a love-hate theme going on in our passage this evening. We see strong and opposite reactions to David. There's Jonathan. Jonathan loved him and was devoted to him. Saul, on the other hand, hated and feared him and wanted to see him dead. And as we consider this contrasting response, we're just going to look at the contrasted responses of Jonathan and Saul. We'll see that it typifies or represents responses to Jesus today. Let's get to the text. David has just defeated the Philistine champion Goliath. As a result, the Philistine army have turned and fled. The armies of Israel have pursued them and won a decisive and crushing victory. David, of course, is the hero of the hour. And King Saul wants to give him the rewards that he's promised, wants to learn more about this young man. So David is summoned into the presence of the king. And chapter 18 begins with David standing in Saul's presence, possibly still clutching Goliath's recently severed head in his hands. At least he'll have been spattered with blood. Having arrived among the Israelite armies a few days beforehand in obscurity, just bringing supplies to three of his older brothers, here he is now center stage. Every eye is on him. He's the man of the moment. And his heroic actions provoke a response from the king that works its way through chapter 18 and beyond, and a response from Jonathan. So let's look at Jonathan's response. Jonathan loved David as his own soul. That's what the Bible writer tells us. Jonathan and David hit it off immediately. History recognizes their friendship as one of the great examples of friendship. We can think of many examples of friendship, can't we? Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee. The big difference, of course, is that David and Jonathan weren't fictional characters. They were real-life human beings who lived at a recorded and historically verifiable point in Israel's history. And we're told in verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Clearly the beginning of a deep and lasting friendship. They share a mutual love and respect. That word knit is very significant. It's a strong word. It's used back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 44 and verse 30, there we're told that Jacob's soul was knit with his young son's soul. In other words, in that place it describes family ties. And that tells us here that Jonathan viewed David not as a rival, which would be natural, or a potential rival, as we'll see in a moment, but as a brother. But more than that, the same word's also used to describe political alliances, to refer to people who join together for political ends. And this was to be a friendship which had huge political implications, and we'll see that in a minute. Now, because of their esteem and because of their affection for one another, both men, we're told, made a covenant together. Notice in verse 3, who takes the initiative? It's not David, it's Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel. Then Jonathan made a covenant, or cut a covenant, with David because he loved him as his own soul. You're probably aware that entering into or cutting a covenant was a familiar way of declaring commitment in the Old Testament. In this case, it's likely that the bond between these two men was underscored by cutting an animal in half lengthways and by both of them passing between those severed pieces. And what they were saying by that visual act is this: if I am unfaithful to my word in this covenant, to the promises I make to you, may I end up in pieces like this animal. It was a visible symbol of the depth of commitment between David and Jonathan. Now, if that act weren't enough, Jonathan goes a step further in showing his loyalty to David. And that's what we see in verse 4. And it demonstrates the political impact of this relationship. Look at what we read there. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, Jonathan does this not because it was particularly warm in the tent and he was thinking, got to get rid of some of this armor. It's a bit heavy and it's a bit hot. Not at all. This is very significant, very surprising. It's significant because in ancient Israel, what you wore, your clothing, showed your status. It declared something about your position. So what we see here is that Jonathan, in giving his clothes to David, is effectively renouncing his position as crown prince and transferring his right of succession so far as he can to David. And for anyone in authority, anyone in the royal family, to do such a thing was unheard of. In the normal course of events, any king or prince who saw a potential rival to the throne would seek to kill them, to get rid of them, would certainly not give up the throne for them. And Jonathan, in displaying his loyalty and commitment to David so publicly and clearly, broke the mold. This is what one of the commentators says about Jonathan's actions. He says this deed on his part was an act of faith. Only faith makes us willing to be the lesser. Faith causes us to surrender the rights we pretend to have over against the Christ who is truly Israel's king. Jonathan was a truly humble man. He was willing to surrender the rule of Israel to David, who was the rightful king in waiting. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, there are two things from this response of Jonathan that I want to pick out. One to do with his commitment, this covenant. And I also want to think a little bit about friendship in general from this example of a relationship between these two men. So the first thing is this: David was the Lord's anointed. Whether Jonathan understood that at this point, we're not really sure. But throughout the chapter, we're reminded that God's presence, God's grace, was with David. Look down at verse 12. We're told Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Verse 14. David had success in all his undertakings. Why was that? For the Lord was with him. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. So it's very clear that God was at work in the life of David. God was being gracious to him. And that leads us, I think, to the most significant meaning of Jonathan's covenant with David. Because Jonathan's submission to David was nothing less than him surrendering to God's will, to God's rule, to God's grace. And that prompts the question for us: have you and I surrendered to the grace of God, to the rule and the authority of God, in the same way that Jonathan surrendered to David? The grace of God was presented to Jonathan in the person of David, and it's been presented to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we've been singing about all this evening. We've been singing that Jesus is Lord, that he is ruler of all, that we love him, we submit to him, we seek to serve and follow him. And it's interesting, as David felled Goliath with the unlikely weapons of a slingshot and a few stones, so the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death and Satan and sin through another unlikely means: the death that he died on the cross. And all of that for us, the new covenant people of God. So as we think of this humility demonstrated in Jonathan, this willingness to surrender, can I ask you a few questions? Has the work of Jesus Christ on the cross won your heart as David's deeds won Jonathan's heart? Have you surrendered fully and freely to Jesus Christ? Just a couple of Sunday mornings ago, we were thinking about the holiness of God from 1 Peter. We were thinking about what it means for us to be devoted to the Lord. Are we devoted to Him? Have we given up our sinful self-interest? Have we submitted to Jesus' rule in our lives? Not just what we do on a Sunday, but in every part of our lives. Our thought life, our emotions, our work life, our relationships, all of them. Do we recognize that this Jesus Christ is the one who has the right to judge us unless we have thrown ourselves on His mercy? So I ask you, have you here this evening thrown yourself on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ? All of those things that we sang together speak of the glory of this Jesus. We've used the terms judge to speak of Him, to sing of Him. Have you acknowledged that, and have you therefore sought His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness? And if you've done that, do you live for Him? Those words of the last but one hymn that we sang, you know, that express that love, that desire for Jesus, that He is fairer and purer, He is my delight, my joy, my crown. Is that where you are? You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. You want to live for self? It's going to end in disaster. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. Are you a loyal and committed follower of Jesus? If you're not, then I would urge you to look at this example here of Jonathan. His submission, his willing to hand over everything that he was, everything that was valuable to him, into the hands of the one who would be king. You, if you like, must submit to the King of Kings, just as he submitted to the future King of Israel. There's a second practical thing I want to show you here, and it concerns friendship in general. C.S. Lewis said this, friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. Certainly to me, it is the chief happiness of life. Friendship is a gift. It's a blessing. It's not just something that develops. It's not just something that randomly happens. Now let me explain what I mean by that. You see, real friendships aren't necessarily based on compatibility. They're not necessarily based on having a common background or even having common interests. In one sense, David and Jonathan were poles apart. They were very different. Jonathan was the crown prince of Israel, heir to the throne of Israel. He had rank and status and wealth. David was a shepherd boy. The opposite in many ways. Nonetheless, their friendship grew and flourished through many trials. Now, why was that? Well, there are a couple of reasons. The first is this. Their friendship, like all true friendship, required commitment. Both these men solemnly, consciously committed themselves to one another. They recognized that they were accountable to one another. They recognized that they had responsibilities to one another. And in many ways, Jonathan's friendship was God's greatest blessing to David after his salvation. We find that later in the story, where we see that when David is at a low ebb, this man Jonathan comes and strengthens his hand in God. We all need friends. And we should all work at being a friend to others. If we value something, we strive for it, don't we? We work for it, and that should be the case with our friendships. I ask myself from time to time, have we lost the art of friendship in our society? Now, I'm not a dinosaur. I see the benefits, at least I don't think I am. I see the benefits of social media. Lots of advantages there. We can communicate with Steve and Ruth in Ecuador. You know, they're just out of bed, just out of the shower, and we can talk to them. You know, so many thousands of miles away. There are many blessings from these things. We can communicate verbally, electronically. We can communicate through text, through the written word. But I think we have lost something of what I think is the core of friendship. And that is presence. Being with someone. Being with a group of friends. Interactions that allow us to see one another. To respond to non-verbals. The ability to touch. The ability to show affection to one another in appropriate ways. I think this is so important. When we were considering a few weeks ago the issue of singleness for the Christian, I was so touched by the way that Travis mentioned in the course of our discussions together, as the guy who put himself in the hot seat as a single Christian man, how one of the struggles is having normal shows of love and affection, just to be hugged. Or I read this week, concerning older people. And it really struck me. Beyond the pokes, this is the quote, beyond the pokes of medical people, the elderly often enter a famine of touch, as if dwelling in the desert years of their lives. Upon whose shoulders does a widow lean when she grieves the loss of the husband she loved? Touch matters. Appropriate touch. It matters. And one thing sadly very true of our society, real commitment isn't as common as it used to be. Rising breakup of marriages, single people moving from one partner to another partner to another partner, what we sanitize as serial monogamy. Hundreds of column inches in the press explaining to yearning women and perhaps yearning men how they can get their partner to commit are all signs of one of our biggest problems today. We are self-centered, self-orientated. What matters is what's right for me, the individual. We think of ourselves as islands. I have no responsibilities. I have no commitments. Now, those attitudes are sinful. They're an offense to God, the God who made us in his image, who made us to share his loving and mutually supporting nature. You might wonder what the pastoral team does during the week. We do lots of interesting things. We work hard. And on a Tuesday, we meet together. And we try and read through a book. And we decided, after reading through several books, that we would stretch ourselves. So we're understanding the Trinity together, which leads to lots of interesting discussions. But it's been really interesting. Can you conceive that the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in that relationship there is any lack of commitment, any lack of understanding, any lack of devoted love within the person of the Trinity? Can you conceive of that? No. Yet you and I are created as God's image bearers for relationship, for commitment, for friendship. God has made us to relate, first of all to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, but then to all those around us. So how good a friend are we to others? Are we reliable? Are we loyal? Are we committed? Do we work at our friendships? Perhaps you've been hurt by the disloyalty of some that you once called friends, or perhaps your marriage partner is no longer with you. They've broken the vows and the promises they made to you. Well, if that's the case, let me explain the most important factor in this friendship between David and Jonathan. It wasn't just about commitment. It wasn't just sort of plucking up courage and sort of saying, oh yeah, I'm going to stick, you know, a white knuckle ride. I'll be your friend, whatever happens. No, the glue in this friendship was this: a common faith in God. A common faith in God. That's so important. Apart from the direct command of Scripture that forbids a believer to marry an unbeliever, here is evidence in these men of the importance of a common faith. This is one of the areas, from a pastoral point of view, that comes up relatively frequently. Christian young people wanting to find a life partner, finding it so difficult to find that particular person that fits with them. Certainly that person who's a Christian and fits with them, and then finds that they drift into a relationship with an unbeliever. And it's It's wrong. It's against God's law, clearly. But it also leads to one of three possible outcomes. Let me give them to you. If a Christian believer contracts a marriage with an unbeliever, and of course I'm talking about marriage there, but you don't even begin at square one. You don't begin even with a relationship that might lead to a marriage with an unbeliever. But here are the things that an unequal marriage will result in. You're the Christian. You engage with an unbeliever. One, in order to be more in sync with your spouse, you will have to push Christ to the margins of your life. Now, that might not actually involve repudiating the faith, but in matters such as devotional life, hospitality to other believers, having a growth group in your home, hosting people, supporting missionaries, giving of your money, raising children in the faith, fellowship with other believers, those things will have to be minimized or avoided in order to preserve peace in the home. Now, before I go on to the second point, let me point out that I'm talking about someone who is a single Christian who contracts a relationship with an unbeliever. I'm not talking about those individuals who have been married or in a relationship before they come to faith and there's an unbelieving partner as a result of their conversion. Okay? Because there are those kind of folk gladly and, you know, praise God within our church family. I'm talking about you singles. I'm talking to you singles. The alternative is this. If the believer in the marriage holds on to a robust Christian life and practice, the non-believing partner will have to be marginalized. It's either Jesus that's marginalized or the unbelieving partner. Because if that partner can't understand the point of Bible study and prayer or giving hospitality, then he or she can't or won't participate alongside their believing husband or wife in those activities. And that deep unity and oneness of a marriage can't flourish when one partner can't fully participate in the other person's most important commitments. So, the result, the marriage experiences stress and breaks up, or it experiences stress and stays together, achieving some kind of truce that involves one spouse or the other giving in some areas, but which leaves both parties feeling somehow dissatisfied, unhappy at some point. Now, really, if you're a Christian, I shouldn't have to explain the outworkings of breaking a command of the Lord. It should be enough to say, Jesus is Lord. He's said that this is what I must do. I must marry a believer, and I'm going to do that. But these are some of the consequences. And the best and deepest friendships are found when two walk together in united faith. But if you're here this evening and you've experienced that pain of rejection, of disloyalty, the Bible tells us that God will become a husband to the widow, a father to the orphan, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The children sometimes sing, don't they? The best friend to have is Jesus. And that's true. He's perfect. He has none of the imperfections that mark us in our relationships with others. And he will never, ever let us down at any time. He'll always be there. He's always loyal. So important that we remember that. Jonathan loved David as his own soul. But Saul didn't. That's the second thing I want you to see more quickly this time. Saul was afraid of David and was David's enemy continually. David's success put him center stage. As we read this chapter, you find that everybody loves David. Jonathan loves David. Michal loves David. All Israel and Judah love David. But Saul definitely did not love David. In fact, we're told on three occasions that he was frightened, afraid of David. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. Why? The Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. Verse 15, when Saul saw that David had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David and was his enemy continually. So the writer's contrasting God's favor and blessing on David's life with Saul's corresponding distress and fear. And God's blessing on David prompts hatred and malice in Saul. Now you and I can see that contrast very clearly as we read the text, can't we? We can see what's happening. The Bible writer is telling us what's happening, as we'll see in a moment. But David didn't see that. Certainly he was conscious of God's blessing, but he probably didn't realize that Saul was trying to kill him in throwing the javelin at him, trying to pin him to the wall twice. He was probably just thinking at this point, Saul's just having another one of his bad days. The penny would drop later, and he would have to say to Jonathan, "Look, I think your dad's trying to kill me." That would come. But I don't think that's the case at this point. But we're told very clearly by the writer what was going on in Saul's mind. Look at the end of verse 17. Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Verse 21, Saul thought, "Let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Verse 25, now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Isn't it interesting that what happens when someone is estranged from God? See how Saul thinks. Malice. His own flesh and blood, his own daughter. He says, "Well, you know, here you are, love, I'll give you this fella to marry him so that you can trip him up and be a snare to him all his life." Isn't that terrible? The effect of sin on the human heart. How Saul has fallen. We see that played out as we work through. You know, one of the things that I wrote at the head of my notes earlier in the week was swivel-eyed loons. You know, because here was a man who was raving. Here was a man who was losing it. And everything around him is dysfunctional. And he's seeking to hurt and harm everything. He was so angry. You know, the most important lesson, I think, is that contrast that we started with. Jonathan's reaction to David, Saul's reaction to David, pictures the division that exists in the heart of all people today. Just as David drew those different reactions, so does the Lord Jesus Christ. In the world today, and in light of recent events, we see our politicians trying to carefully define the nature of terrorism and the struggle against terrorism. The conflict that showed itself on the streets of Woolwich this week is not, they claim, East against West, or Islam against Christianity, or civilization against barbarism. It's all about building bridges between faiths and civilizations and contrasting worldviews. And there is, of course, wisdom in doing that. But you see, when all is said and done, there are only two kinds of people in the world today. There are only two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. There are those who love Jesus Christ and submit to him as Lord and faithfully serve him. And there are those who reject him and choose to live in rebellion against him. Now, certainly they may not rage like Saul did against David, or like Richard Dawkins does against God or faith. But it's important that we understand that there is no neutral territory in this matter. Jesus himself said that we're either for him and his ways or against him. I don't think Jesus had a category for being somewhere in the middle, being undecided, being agnostic. He said, "You're either for me or you're against me." And that's difficult for us to get our heads round in this world in which we live, which tries to smooth out every difference. And say, "Well, it's all basically the same." Well, it's not when it comes to Jesus Christ. You're either like Jonathan, you submit to him, you surrender your life to him, you acknowledge him as Lord and God, or you're like Saul. You're living in rebellion against him. You're choosing to reject his lordship, his right to rule and reign in your life. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? We were singing and we read in the scriptures that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen. It'll happen to every human being that has ever walked this planet. They will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you might say, "Well, what's that going to be like, Wes?" Well, it's going to be a bit like what happened in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a really interesting parable because it defines what happens to those who reject God's love in this life. They end up in hell. And we see that man, Lazarus, in hell, and he's conscious of that, and his desire is to let everybody back there know, don't be a fool like me. That's interesting, isn't it? One of the difficulties that we find is, well, what if that person who died isn't a Christian? What happens then? How should I respond to that? Well, here in the scriptures is a story that helps us, a true story that helps us, a parable, a teaching that Jesus gives that says, if that loved one comes back, they would say to you, embrace Jesus Christ. Don't be like me. Trust him. So important. And I think there'll be an awful realization on that great day when Jesus returns, when every knee will bow. And they'll say, oh, how I wished I'd listened to the good news about Jesus. How I wished I'd acknowledged him as Lord and God, trusted him as Savior, trusted him to save me from the just penalty of my sin. You might be here and you're thinking, well, why should I submit to Jesus? Well, I was thinking about how I would answer that, and I thought the best way I could do that is to describe this Jesus to you in the words of the Apostle Paul. This is what he said to the Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So you and I here tonight, as we were praying this morning, we only draw breath, we only exist in this world because Jesus rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's holding it all together, and he's the head of his body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. He rose victorious over death and the grave, that in everything he might be preeminent. That is, have the first place before all things, and that surely means first place in your life, first place in my life. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So this great king came and laid down his life so that you might know him, that you might have peace with a holy God. A peace that you can't accomplish through your efforts, through how well you live your life. So let me ask you, are you like Jonathan, devoted to Jesus? Or have you consciously or unconsciously sided with Saul? Can I invite you to submit to Jesus as Lord, to leave your rebellion, to acknowledge his right to rule and reign in your life, as will be seen over all creation when he returns, so that he might have all the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and thank you for your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us that so often our view of him is so small. For those of us who love him and seek to serve and follow him, we confess that so often we treat lightly the daily things that we do. We treat lightly the temptation to sin and to displease him. Please help us to see this glorious, loving, compassionate Saviour as our Lord and as our King, to submit willingly and lovingly to him. We know, Lord, that that is the way of peace, that that is the way of joy. For any here, Lord, who do not know Jesus, who are yet in rebellion against him because they haven't bowed the knee, they haven't acknowledged who he is or what he has done for them, we pray that through your Holy Spirit you would take hold of them, that you would draw them to faith in Jesus Christ, that you would enable them to open their eyes and their hearts to see the Lord Jesus as he is, the only Saviour of sinners, that they might embrace him, that they might know the joy of sins forgiven, that they might live a life of devoted love and service to him. Grant that that would be the case. Grant that that saving power would be at work in our midst, so that Jesus might have all the praise and all the glory. For his sake we ask these things. Amen.